Blog Talk Radio.
My precious and beloved brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, how are you doing today? I hope and pray you're doing well. As for me, I'm still struggling with my issue here of coughing, but we're going to try to get a broadcast in today, and I would like for you to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. The same chapter we've been in for weeks, Genesis 26. And we just need to stay focused. We know that things around us are just going from bad to worse. And if we can just stay in the Word is the only source of truth that will bring lasting comfort to our hearts. This morning, according to the news, there's been a shootout in a strip mall in Houston. And this is constant now. This has become the new normal. The new normal is wars and rumors of war. Nation shall rise against nation, ethnic group against ethnic group. And as you can see, there is a converging. There is just a converging of end time features or end time characteristics, and they're all starting to show up at the same time. And that's just, it's telling us. It's telling us that we're in the end times. There's no denying that. The technology today, you know, with the technology today, the Antichrist can accomplish all those things that people in the 16th and 17th century, they were scratching their heads. They were trying to figure out back in those centuries, back, you know, in the right after the Reformation and into the Renaissance, the Bible scholars were trying to figure out how can the Antichrist put a number on everyone? How can he get the whole world to worship him? How all these things possible? They didn't have the technology that we have today, obviously. So we're primed. This is easy to round up Christians today. You think it was easy for Hitler to round up Jews when he was starting the Holocaust? It's going to be so easy today. Easy to round up Christians who don't want to worship the beast. It's going to be easy. What, you don't think they can track you with your car? If you have a tracking device in your car or with your cell phone or with your laptops, they would catch me left and right. I have all those gadgets. So, I mean, I would be easy pickings for these people. They would catch me in 5 minutes. And not that I'm going to run. You don't run. So, we're in the end time, saints. And one of the major features is the aspect of religion. The aspect of the fact that Antichrist wants everyone to worship him. That's one of the cornerstones to Antichrist's life and appearance, that he wants the world to worship. And so get ready, because as I've been saying, your church, my church, everybody's church is being prepped, is being prepared, is being conditioned, is being worked on so that it can easily worship man. And it's not a leap. Once you worship man, then you can worship a man who claims to be God. And that's what we're coming to. We're getting to a point now where, now, in most churches, the pastor is a little god. He's the hope of the, rather than Jesus being the hope of the people and God being the hope of the people, no. The pastor has become the hope and the savior and the redeemer and the Lord. So it's going to be an easy transition to go from worshiping your pastor to worshiping the Antichrist. Because he will make himself out to be a super-duper being. That's what he will make himself out to be. And so here we are. We're in Genesis 26. And this is what you and I need to be leery of. Because you will see in this chapter that the Philistines start by trying to clog the wells of Isaac. And once he contends and once he fights, once he's resolved in God to hold his ground and to fight the good fight of faith, once he is able to do that, then the Philistines realize they can't defeat him because God is on his side. For the chapter 26 begins, verse number 2 says, "And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in this land that I shall tell thee of." And God says, "Dwell in this land, I'll be with you. Don't worry, I'm here. I'll stand with you." Now, that's chapter 26, verses 2 and following. Then after all of his battles, after all of his contentions with the Philistines, the Lord appears to him again in this chapter, appears again to Isaac. That's verse 24. "And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, I am with thee and I will bless thee." So Isaac, like you and I, are highly favored of the Lord. We're protected. We have a hedge of protection, and we fight and we win. We fight and we don't lose the battle. We're on the winning side. But once his enemies, once the Philistines realized, once they realized that they could not defeat Isaac at this point, what do? They go from enemy to friend. Think about that. Here are people who want to wipe you off the face of the earth one day, and then the next day they show up with boxes of candies and flowers and cards, wanting to make a peace treaty. But that shouldn't surprise us. Why shouldn't it surprise us? Because we've been studying Revelation 12. And we can see how the devil can go from being the devil to being the serpent. We can see how the devil can go from being the devil to being the serpent to being the dragon. And each one of those speaks of a different characteristic in the nature of Satan. Excuse me. So Satan will try to wipe you out, and if he can't wipe you out, then he'll try to befriend you so that in his befriending you, he will deceive you and corrupt you. So now we find after God appeared to Isaac and after God told Isaac that he would be with him and bless him and for Isaac to fear not, that's verse 24. In verse 26, we read, "Then Abimelech," which is the king of the Philistines, "then Abimelech went to see Isaac at Gerar. And Abimelech brought with him his associate, his friend, his advisor, Ahuzzath. And he brought with him also Pishol, the chief captain of his army." So here comes the king. And what does the king do? He brings with him his top advisor, and he brings with him his top military man, his muscle, his bouncer, his protector. And they approach Isaac, and Isaac sees them in verse 27, and Isaac said unto them, "Wherefore are you come here with me? Why are you bringing these flowers and these chocolate, these boxes of chocolate and all of these goodies? Why are you coming here to meet with me? Seeing the proof is that you've hated me. You hated me and wanted to get rid of me. Seeing," and they said, "We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath between us and between thee, and let us make our covenant. And there you have it, folks. That's the lesson for today. What's the lesson? Well, after all of these years of us being Protestants and the Catholics being the Philistines, after all these years of them being the Philistines and us Isaac, after 500 years of them persecuting us and making our lives miserable and bestowing upon us one anathema after another, an anathema is simply a way of telling somebody to go to hell. When you read Vatican I, there are hundreds of anathemas for us Protestants. When you read Vatican II, they didn't change their tune. The Roman Catholic Church had more anathemas. Can you imagine? More go to hells for the Protestants. Now they show up like Abimelech and his advisor and his chief of military staff, they show up now wanting to make peace with Isaac. In other words, you can see now how the Roman Catholic Church has persecuted us, but now they want to make peace with the Protestant Church. And as in the story, Isaac does a covenant with them. And what do we learn? We learn not to make a covenant with the Philistines. Why? Because they bide their time. And once they outgrow us numerically, then they start the attack of extermination once again. And that's the lesson to be learned in Genesis 26. You don't sign a treaty. First of all, God is on our side. If you have God on your side, you don't need anybody else. You don't need anybody else. If God is on your side, you don't need Rome. You don't need to shake hands. You don't need to do a covenant. You don't make peace with the enemy. Do you see Christ and Jesus signing a covenant? Do you see Christ and Jesus shaking hands at the end of everything? Satan says to Jesus, and I'm using the language that Abimelech used in Genesis 26 to refer to Isaac. Abimelech said to Isaac, "We tried to beat you. We couldn't beat you. Let's take hands and let's be friends." Do you see Satan ever saying to Jesus, "You know, I tried to beat you. I did my best. We put you on that cross. Well, all we did you in. But in the end, you rose from the dead and you defeated us. Let's shake hands. Let's be pals. Let's go bowling together. Let's shoot some pool together. Let's just be pals. Let all that other animosity, just let it be water under the bridge." You see that happening? No, it's not happening. And that's why Protestants and the leaders of Rome cannot shake hands. We can't do what Isaac did in Genesis 26. They're going to come, and they've been coming, and they've been telling. It's just like when the Pope Francis, when Pope Francis via video spoke to the members of Kenneth Copeland's organization. And he says, for too long, there's been division and animosity among us. Let's become one. Let's make John 17 a reality. Let's make John 17 a reality. And James Robinson and Kenneth Copeland and others are now in bed with the Roman Catholic Church. You and I cannot be guilty of the same thing. Remember, when you read this chapter and then you read the rest of the book, read the rest of the Old Testament, the reason why Abimelech and his people signed a peace treaty with Isaac is because they realize they can't defeat Isaac at this time. So let's shake hands. Let's agree to put our doctrines at the back burner, and let's just let love and tolerance prevail. But Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. So we Protestants, we have to hold on to our sword, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You hold on to your sword. And you have to fight the good fight of faith. You don't let go of your sword. You don't. Because you try to bury your sword, and when the Roman Catholics outgrow you, you'll see how they'll take their sword out and thrust you through. The Roman Catholic Church cannot be trusted. They're all smiles now. They're all bouquets of flowers and boxes of candies now. They're all that. They're all of that because they're losing. But the boxes of candies and the flowers, the bouquet of flowers and the cards, all of that is the Trojan horse by which they can get in and introduce their leaven, and a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And by the time the Roman Catholic Philistines get through with us, we won't even be Protestants anymore. We'll be what they are. We will be what they are. That's what will happen to us if we give in and we come under the ecumenical umbrella like we heard yesterday with this young man being ordained apostle and bishop, and we, the bishops and the apostles of the ecumenical church. You heard it yesterday on video. I played the audio for you. So we cannot sign. Yes, the 500th anniversary is coming up. It's coming up next year. But you know what we have to do next year? We have to take out the sword. Don't bury your sword. Keep your sword right in your hand. Don't bury it. Don't put it away. Hold on to it. You're going to need it. Because Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he put that sword in your hand and in my hand, and this is a season in history where we're to earnestly contend for the faith and tell Abimelech and his two associates to hit the road. We have nothing to shake hands on. Nothing. Absolutely nothing to shake hands on. We're not interested. No, thank you. Jesus and the devil are not going to shake hands at the end. Jesus and the devil in the end are not going to have one big hug and sing kumbaya. That's not happening. No, the devil's going to get arrested. The Antichrist and the beast, the false prophet, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire, where they'll be tormented forever and ever and ever. So, and by the way, there's a thing called the Battle of Armageddon. In case you forgot, there's a spiritual war, and then there's going to be an actual physical war. It's called the Battle of Armageddon, where the hostile nations to Christ rise up in rebellion, and he wipes them out. And it's at that battle that he destroys Antichrist. So listen, folks. Rome right now is extending an olive branch of peace. They're doing just like Abimelech did to Isaac. But don't you buy it. Why? Because the Philistines will grow and grow and grow and grow and strike at an opportune time. So we cannot do like Isaac. Yes, in one sense, we can do like Isaac in that we can contend for the wells, we can unclog the wells, we can live a holy life. But on the other hand, we cannot do like him in which we sit down at the same table and have a covenant meal and shake hands and say, oh, okay, let bygones be bygones. No, because then that would be what? What would that be? That would be betraying the Lord. Now, Saints, my throat is acting up again, so I'm going to play this audio. It's a audio recording of Dave Hunt. If you're not familiar with Dave Hunt, you ought to be. And he has written one of the greatest books, one of the greatest books on the Roman Catholic Church in this present hour. And the book is called The Woman Rides the Beast. A woman rides the beast. And it is based on Revelation 17. It's a massive tome. And if you love reading, it's a book for you. A Woman Rides the Beast. Now, Dave Hunt and I don't agree on everything, but he is a sound scholar. And as Augustine said, Augustine says something interesting. He said, on the essentials, unity. On the essentials, unity. On the non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. So on the essentials, what are the essentials? Well, the virgin birth of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the holiness of God. These are essential truths. The wickedness of Satan, that's an essential. The salvation for the elect, that's an essential. Those are essential doctrines. The fact that we worship one God manifested in three persons, an essential doctrine. There are essentials. So Augustine said, as a rule of thumb, he said, in all of the essentials, in all of the cardinal truths of the Christian faith, in the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials. Now, what's a non-essential? Well, Dave Hunt believes that the church will be raptured before Antichrist shows up. And I'm not too sure on that. I look at the Bible and all of the arguments that Dave Hunt and his crowd lay out for the church being out of here before the Antichrist shows up are weak arguments in my estimation. But you see, that's a non-essential. That has nothing to do with salvation. So we can agree on little doctrinal issues. We can disagree. So Augustine said, in the non-essentials, liberty. Let your brother have his own, you know, because there aren't enough scriptures that make this particular point ironclad. So, in the non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, let there be love. So, Dave Hunt, if he was still alive, Dave Hunt and I would have an amicable debate on whether Christians will be here for the Great Tribulation or not. And he would present his scriptures, and I would present my scriptures, and we would have a healthy theological discussion. No animosity. But on the essentials, there must be unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Now, why doesn't that apply to the Roman Catholic Church? Because the Roman Catholic Church is an agent of the devil. So you don't, he doesn't want to have sound doctrine. So let's not even talk. So I have here, this is a radio broadcast in which Dave Hunt was being interviewed about his new book, A Woman Rides the Beast, and also about the Roman Catholic Church and the last days. Now, what Dave Hunt didn't have, that I have as a luxury, is that our brother Dave Hunt went to be with the Lord. So he doesn't see prophetically. He could not see in the newspapers because the events that are happening today did not happen when he was alive. So I'm sure Dave Hunt, if he was alive today, would have been alarmed to see how the African American church is becoming more and more Roman Catholic. He would definitely be alarmed, but he didn't live to see this. So this is a very interesting radio broadcast interview. And again, my throat is just, so I'm going to play this and let it edify you. Let it be a blessing to you. Dave Hunt.
Thank you. I'm really glad that you've joined us for the show this afternoon. I believe you're really going to enjoy what we have to talk about. Dave Hunt, of course, is a nationally or internationally known author, researcher, and lecturer. He is recognized as an authority on numerous topics, including modern and ancient religions, prophecy, cults, and the occult. Hunt speaks to tens of thousands of people worldwide each year. An articulate guest, Hunt has appeared on literally hundreds of radio and television programs, including Sally Jesse Raphael, The 700 Club, The John Ankerberg Show, Point of View, The Christian Jew Hour, and Action 60s. Now, many of Hunt's books, in case you're wondering who we're talking about at this point, have been listed in the bookstore journal, and among them are The Godmakers, Peace, Prosperity, and The Coming Holocaust, The Seduction of Christianity, and Beyond Seduction. By the way, The Seduction of Christianity held the number one spot for 10 months and remained in the top 10 for an additional year. Now, some of his more recent books would be Global Peace and the Rise of the Antichrist, Sanctuary of the Chosen, which I believe is a novel, as well as The Archon Conspiracy. Both of those are novels, I believe. And How Close Are We?
Well, see, what a lot of people don't realize is that Dave started out as a screenplay writer, and that he's actually the one that wrote A Time to Run, which is a Billy Graham film that I'm sure many people out there have seen.
Well, I was one of those people who didn't realize that. I'm learning something from this show, too. Dave, how are you this afternoon?
How are you? Can you hear me okay?
Oh, loud and
great.
Clear.
Very good.
Well, Dave, tell us about your book, A Woman Rides the Beast.
Well, I suppose the first question that arises, where did the title come from?
You're right.
And
I assume that we're talking about Revelation simply because of the word beast here.
Right. We get it from Revelation chapter 17, and there John is given a vision by Christ. He sees a horrendous scarlet-colored beast with, says, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. That's in verse 3. I noticed that John had seen this beast before, of course.
Right.
Revelation 13, it's the Antichrist and the revived Roman Empire. Revelation 12, it's obviously Satan. It's the scarlet dragon. And also, Daniel had seen this beast. Daniel 7, he describes it, and neither Daniel nor John expressed any shock at the sight of the beast, but in verse 6 in Revelation 17, John says, when he saw this woman, that's when he was astonished. And so that's where the title comes from. A woman rides the beast, that a woman should be sitting astride this horrendous, world-devouring, almost indescribably evil creature, sitting there very comfortably, holding the reins, apparently directing it. Now, that's staggering. You never saw, a rodeo like that. And a woman rides the beast. Well, who is she? And obviously, she has a very important role to play in last day's events and in relation to the Antichrist and the revived Roman Empire. So the book is taken up with the identification of this woman.
Okay, and that is the focus of your book, I take it, is not so much the beast, but the woman that is talking about, that's being talked about here in verse 6 of chapter 17 of Revelation.
I noticed that not only do I give more attention to the woman, but the Bible does.
Mm-hmm.
And she has two complete chapters, chapter 17 and 18.
So, let me get this straight. The Bible gives more attention to this woman than the beast we always hear so much about?
Right.
What clues are there that you found in Revelation 17 and 18 that actually expose the identity of the woman?
Well, they're more than clues, I guess. They are, I think, irrefutable identifying characteristics. First of all, verse 18, of course, the woman which thou sawest is that great city.
Mm-hmm.
So the woman is a city. You go to your Christian bookstore and you'll find books that will tell you that America is this woman, Babylon, Mystery Babylon. No, America might be Sodom, judging from the honor that we give to homosexuals and lesbians today, but America is a country, not a city, and this woman
mm-hmm.
is a city. Furthermore, there are other books that would tell you that this woman, Babylon, Mystery Babylon, is that ancient city of Babylon, which Saddam Hussein is rebuilding in the Iraqi desert. On the contrary, that city does not meet the other identifying characteristics, nor, in fact, it's been in ruins for 2,300 years.
Mm-hmm.
So obviously it hasn't been a factor, and whether it will ever be rebuilt and what role it may play is doubtful. Furthermore, it was not built on seven hills, and verse 9 tells us that this woman, the seven heads on the beast that she sits on are seven hills
mm-hmm.
on which the woman sits. So we have a city on seven hills. Now, of course, Rome has classically been known as the city on seven hills, but there are others
mm-hmm.
in the world. Rio de Janeiro was built on seven hills and several others. But they, again, do not meet the remaining criteria that are described of this woman. So go back to verse 18. It says, "The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth."
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, ancient Babylon hasn't been reigning over the kings of the earth because it's been in ruins, as I said, for the last 2,300 years.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the book, A Woman Rides the Beast, is about 550 pages, over 800 footnotes.
It's
documented,
very extensively documented.
Yeah, I think I documented very thoroughly. And just to let the cat out of the bag for the moment, I mean, we're talking about Rome,
mm-hmm.
And more specifically, today, Vatican City, but until 1870, the Vatican, the Pope, controlled not just Vatican City, but all of Rome and large territories around here. They were called the Papal States
mm-hmm.
that stretched all across Italy. So until 100 years ago, we were talking about the whole city of Rome, and I believe, once again, that entire city will be involved. Now, does she rule over the kings of the earth? I give you documentation. Down through history. Just give you one example. Here is Pope Alexander III, and he excommunicated, he had a quarrel with the Roman Emperor at that time, Frederick Barbarossa, Frederick I, and the Pope excommunicated him, which was a powerful weapon that the popes had, and most emperors and kings trembled when they were threatened with excommunication, which is why the popes had power over kings and emperors. As this verse says, because in those days everybody believed that if you were excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church, you went to hell.
Mm-hmm.
There was no hope for you. Well, not Frederick Barbarossa. He comes against the Pope with his armies and to chasten the Pope, and the Pope's army defeats the Emperor's army.
Mm-hmm.
The Popes, in fact, had armies and navies. They fought battles to gain earthly empires and so forth, in contrast, of course, to the Christ, whose vicar they claimed to be, who said, "If my kingdom were this world, then would my servants fight, but my kingdom is not of this world,
mm-hmm.
therefore my servants don't fight." And having been defeated, Frederick Barbarossa, the emperor, comes to Venice, and he grovels at the feet, in dust, at the feet of the Pope, and the Pope puts his heel on the emperor's neck, while the cardinals chant, "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder," and so forth. That's just one example. The next day, barefoot, the emperor leads the pope's horse, the pope astride a horse from mass, kisses his feet, and so forth. I give you, from history, illustration after illustration, just perhaps one more. The Borgia Pope, Alexander VI, the popes owned the world. They gave it to whom they pleased, and Alexander VI drew a line down the map, and he gave the Western Hemisphere, that is the New World, to Spain,
mm-hmm.
and the Eastern part to Portugal. That's why you have Latin America. They mostly speak Spanish up and down
mm-hmm.
Central and South America, and so forth. So it's a city that reigns over the kings of the earth. There is no city like it on earth, even today. When ambassadors come from various nations to Washington, D.C., they do not come to the city of Washington, D.C. They come there because that is the capital of the United States.
Right.
But when ambassadors go to Vatican City, and ambassadors from every major country in the world go there, and the Vatican sends ambassadors to these nations, they go to that city itself. And, you know, we're going to run out of time, but in the book I just document you down through history and up to the current time, the power of that city and the power of the Pope who rules there.
The name of the book is A Woman Rides the Beast, The Roman Catholic Church and the Last Days. Now, before we get into this, I want to mention to many who may perceive that we've been spending quite a bit of time on this particular subject, we do that for a reason. Nobody else is talking about it. There is a major apologetics ministry in this country that everybody looks up to that has decided to completely leave this alone.
Mm-hmm.
And in my view, they have dropped the ball. They are they're basically ignoring the responsibility to deal with this. We have to remember that what's being talked about in Scripture when we talk about heresy, when we talk about false doctrine, when we talk about the last days. I'm talking about everything from the time of the apostles onward. What they said in their final letters that we need to be looking out for as believers, they said false doctrine, and they made a point of saying that we need to make sure that we're not being deceived, because these
right.
people will be coming not as you have said, with a big H on their chest, saying, you know, hello, I'm here to deceive you. They are going to be coming as wolves in sheep's clothing.
And right now, it's more important because there is such a tremendous push for unity.
Sure.
With the evangelicals and Catholics together document, and there's this tremendous surge of people who want to become unified with the Roman Catholic
mm-hmm.
Church because of social reasons.
Sure. And again, it's unity as us against them. I mean, if you look at the ecumenical movement, it's always said, I'm talking about the conservative,
mm-hmm.
quote-unquote, ecumenical movement, it's always, you know, we need to get together and band together, all of us who are brothers and sisters in Christ need to band together against them, against those who would be destroying the world with their immorality and so forth like that. What I'm saying, and what I believe Dave Hunt is saying, and the different people that we have talked to about this subject, is we need to be looking within this band that we have created for ourselves,
mm-hmm.
that we are calling the conservative Christian movement, and see if some of these wolves in sheep's clothing that are talked about in the book of Acts, in the pastoral epistles of Paul, 1-2 Peter, 1-2-3 John, Jude, if some of those wolves in sheep's clothing are not within our own group, we need to be quick, I think, to keep our doctrine pure and not quick to gloss over certain things for the sake of unity.
Right.
There is the famous passage that people keep referring to in John chapter 17, talking about Jesus' prayer to the Father, praying that they may be one. We need to realize that if you look at the verses before that, unity is around
true believers.
Exactly. So anyway, having said all of that, Dave, when we went out, we were talking about basically the scope of your book and the aim of your book. And before we start talking about, I guess, Roman Catholic history, because a great deal of your book is given to that, I want to look at a couple of points that you had mentioned. You were talking about your view that the 17th and 18th chapter of Revelation, and even the, I guess, parallel passages, you could say, in Daniel, when it talks about the beast, and it talks about, as you have said, this particular city, which is called in Revelation the woman,
mm-hmm.
That this is referring to Vatican City and specifically to the influence of papal Catholicism. But you also mentioned that the Vatican's power is declining, and that's true. It does not have wield near the power that it has in centuries past. So that would seem to mitigate against your theory that this is talking about Rome. What is your response to that?
Yeah, no, on the contrary, I didn't say the Vatican's power is diminishing. I said that it has as great power today as ever, but it uses it in a more subtle way.
Right.
For example, you could take, a couple of years ago, front cover of Time magazine, Holy Alliance, a picture of Reagan and the Pope. And it was all about how Reagan and the Pope conspired to bring down communism, bring down the wall, to prop up solidarity in Poland. That became the base of their operations and so forth. It quotes the article, a lengthy article, quotes General Haig, retired, who says, the Pope's agents, I mean the CIA was working with agents of the Vatican, and he had to acknowledge, he said the Pope's agents were faster at getting the information, they were better, they were more accurate, I mean they were way ahead of the CIA.
Hmm.
Then it quotes one of the Pope's assistants talking about this alliance. I would call it an unholy alliance, but Time magazine called it a holy alliance because it was with the Pope.
Mm-hmm.
And the assistant to the Pope says, trust the Holy Father. We've had 2,000 years experience at this. So the Vatican, in fact, is very powerful. When Gorbachev wanted to use religion to unite his empire, he didn't go to Nashville, Tennessee and sit down with the head of the Southern Baptist Convention. He went to Rome, and he met with the Pope. And for the first 10 minutes, there were no translators present, so we don't know what was said. But when he came out of that, they both speak Russian, but when he came out of that meeting, Gorbachev introduced the Pope to his wife, Raisa, as the most powerful spiritual leader on the face of this earth.
Hmm. Well, let me mention something else. When we think of control in this country, it's often been attributed, at least in conservative circles, to the secular media. And it just seems like the secular media really seems to dominate and to a big extent sway opinions in the country. And also internationally, it's often been said that the United Nations seems to be wielding the most control. Now, it seems to me that in the secular media, what we hear is actually the Roman Catholic Church being put down, the values that it, its morality and so forth like that is being fought against. And internationally, we see with the UN treaties that have been coming out, most of them, the ones on the rights of the child and the ones on international population control and so forth, have been things that have gone completely against the desires of Rome. It seems to me like one could make the case that actually religion in general, but the Roman Catholic Church in particular, seem to be on the short end of the stick when it comes to actually wielding power not only in the United States but worldwide. How would you respond to that?
Well, there again, you've got two things that are happening. You could also point to within the Roman Catholic Church, 70-80% of the Catholics are opposed to celibacy.
Mm-hmm.
Which the Pope stands adamantly for. Most Catholics practice contraception, birth control, which the Church is adamantly opposed to. So in the moral level, there is an opposition to the Church. But on the political level, there is a recognition that this Church wields incredible power. So the Church is involved right now in the Middle East Concord between the PLO and Israel. In fact, Peres has suggested turning Jerusalem over to the Vatican. PLO Chairman Yasser Arafat, he goes to the Vatican. Everybody goes to the Vatican. They recognize the power there. But I think, lest we maybe turn some of our audience off too soon here, particularly evangelicals listening who may say, well, so what? What's the point of this? I mean, let's work together, cooperate, because at least they're opposed to abortion and homosexuality and so forth and so on. Pat Robertson has this big Christian coalition. We're working with Mormons as well as Catholics and Moonies even, anybody that holds these same moral views. Now, what's wrong with the Catholic Church? I think we need before we end, there's much else that we could say.
Mm-hmm.
But before we get into other things, why don't we talk about the gospel
right.
of the Catholic Church? Because that is the real problem.
That's the heart of the matter.
That's mm-hmm. what sends people to hell by the hundreds of millions. Somebody says, well, I have a Catholic neighbor, a Catholic friend, and they believe that God existed eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Son of God came to this earth, born of a virgin, lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross for my sins, was buried, rose again, is coming back again. Now, what could be wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is what else they believe. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul curses the Judaizers. He says, though I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which you have received and we've preached, let him be anathema or cursed. Now, he was talking about the Judaizers. You read of them in Acts chapter 15. They believed all of this. They believed everything orthodox. They believed the gospel, but they had simply added to the gospel that in order to be saved, you not only had to believe that Christ died for your sins, but you also had to be circumcised and keep the law.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul said that destroyed the gospel. Now, the Catholic Church has had 1,500 years to add far more to the gospel than the Judaizers ever dreamed of. Let me just start on page 1 of Vatican II, which people say, well, that's a liberal document, you know, Vatican II, they practically become evangelicals now and so forth. On the contrary, Vatican II says this sacred council reproposes all the canons and decrees of the Second Council of Nicaea, the Council of Florence, and the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent, as you know, contains more than 100 anathemas
right.
damning evangelicals for their evangelical beliefs. But now, page 1, Vatican II begins with the sacred liturgy. And it says, it is through the sacred liturgy, and I'm quoting it verbatim now, especially through the sacrifice of the Eucharist, that the work of our redemption is accomplished. Okay? So, we believe, as Hebrews 9:12, for example, says, by his own blood, Christ entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Colossians 1:14, Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the mm-hmm. forgiveness of sins. As evangelicals, we believe that Christ finished the work upon the cross, he said it is finished, that he accomplished our redemption by the sacrifice of himself for our sins, and that we have redemption as a finished work through simple faith in Christ. But the Catholic Church says, no, not on your life. Redemption is in the process of being worked out, and it is the Church which is accomplishing this through its sacraments.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you go to just give me another moment here, then.
Sure.
If you go to any, just call our listeners, if you want to check up on this, just go to any mortuary and ask them for a Mass card. I've got one in my hand here. It says, with the sympathy of, and you fill in your name, the holy sacrifice of the Mass will be offered for the repose of the soul of, you fill in the name of the deceased. You give an offering to the Church, and give them this card, and in exchange, the Church, the priest will put that Mass card on the altar when he says Mass, and that will supposedly reduce the suffering in purgatory of the deceased by some unknown amount. The Church can't tell you how long anyone has to spend in purgatory, how many Masses have to be said to get them out, or how many rosaries and so forth, but this is what is known as an indulgence,
mm-hmm.
and it is still being practiced by the Church today. This is not the biblical gospel, but it causes people to put their trust not in Christ, but in the Church.
Right.
And that is leading hundreds of millions of souls astray. That's my major concern. Now, the people will say, but the Catholic Church doesn't, and you mentioned leading apologetics, anti-cult ministry,
mm-hmm.
And they have said that the Catholic Church does not teach salvation by works. Well, let me quote from Vatican II, the Apostolic Constitution on the Revision of Indulgences. It's a post-conciliar document. It says, quote, from the most ancient times in the Church, good works were also offered to God for the salvation of sinners. By the prayers and good works of holy people, the penitent was washed, cleansed, and redeemed. Following in Christ's steps, those who believe in him have always carried their crosses to make expiation for their own sins and the sins of others, to help their brothers to obtain salvation from God. Now, Paul cursed the Judaizers because they added that you had to accept the law of Moses. Now, listen to this from the Council of Trent. It says, quote, "If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law," what is this new law? I mean, I'm sure you guys, but probably most of the audience, have never held in their hands the Code of Canon Law of the Roman Catholic Church. It's about 4 inches thick. And so they've got another law now, but with all kinds of details. And the Catholic Church says, quote, "If anyone says that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary for salvation, but that without them men obtain from God through faith alone the grace of justification, let him be anathema." That's one of those more than 100 anathemas, because we believe that salvation is by grace through faith. It has nothing to do with this new law.
And that's one of the strongest curses used in Scripture, is the Greek anathema.
Right, but they have used it against us for believing what the Bible says. Yeah, so that is my major concern. There are people who think they're on the way to heaven because they believe what the church has said, but they're trusting the church instead of Christ.
Well, I was going to say, and I was looking for the verse where you're speaking, that the Roman Catholic response is, and I think this is what would seem to be throwing a lot of people, is that the Roman Catholic Church believes in salvation by grace. And so that solves all the problems, right? Well, again, we have the problem of the language barrier.
You have to define your terminology.
In other words, the Roman Catholic Church would say that, in other words, these merits are part of salvation, but these are not our works. They are the works of God wrought in us.
That's called infused righteousness.
Sure, and that's supposed to clear up all the problems. But in the Gospels, we have the parable that Jesus talks about, where the tax collector and the Pharisee both go up to the temple to pray, and the tax collector is, of course, repentant of his sins and praying for mercy. And the Pharisee is, of course, relying on his good deeds and on his good works and so forth. But if you notice, the Pharisee starts off his prayer by saying, "I thank you, Lord, that I am this, that, and the other, that I do this, that, and the other, and that I'm not like this tax collector." So we can see that the Pharisees, who were clearly lost because of these problems, they themselves were attributing the works that they were doing to grace. And I can't remember where the passage is specifically, or I would point that out. But so, in my view, when the Catholic Church is saying that we believe that these things come about by grace, that doesn't solve the problem at all.
It's very simple. Just stand outside of any Catholic church Sunday morning and talk to the people coming out from Mass. Ask them how they hope to get to heaven. They don't have a clue. Friends of mine in Spain, for example, took an extensive survey, 2,000 homes at random in the Barcelona area. And of those, 1,998 of the people that they asked, "How do you hope to get to heaven?" So what they said was, "You go to Mass, or you pray to Mary, or you try to do the best you can, or maybe there isn't such a place as heaven," and so forth. Only two people out of 2,000 said, "By faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross." Now, so that's the practical side of this. We can discuss what our Catholic neighbors may believe, or what the Catholic Church always teaches, that, you know, in grace and salvation by grace and so forth. But the practical effect of it is that they are looking to the church, they're looking to their efforts, to their good works for salvation. They're not looking to Christ, and you cannot even believe that you have passed, as John 5:24 says, from death to life. If you say that, you are anathematized by the Roman Catholic Church.
Tom, you're on the air. What's on your mind?
I got a minute?
You got a minute.
Okay, well, doggone it. Listen, there's a guy called Wilson Ewen, and he's got a book called The Spirit of Pentecostal Charismatic Unity. I'd like you to read it if you could. The address is P.O. Box 180, Norton, Vermont, 05907. One other question. I'm in full agreement with what you said, Dave, but I read some stuff by Tex Mars, and he said you were bad-mouthing Gail Ripplinger's book without reading it. Why would you? I mean, I really appreciate you, you know, coming against Rome and exposing him, but you're still
our topic today, Tom. Is,
yeah, but let me just respond to that very quickly.
But you're still using Catholic versions.
Let me just respond to that very quickly.
Okay.
These are not Catholic versions. Furthermore, I didn't badmouth Gail Ripplinger without reading her book. I have read her book. They're going way back to a time when I said at that time I had not read the book. Just look on page 507. She will tell you that the Textus Receptus, in her book, Textus Receptus is not accurate, but that the King James Version has corrected the errors in the Textus Receptus. I don't think you can believe that, can you?
Okay. Rosemary, thank you very much for holding. What's on your mind?
Yes, thanks for taking my call. I just wanted to make the comment that while I agree with Mr. Hunt on his view of the Catholic Church, I agree with him completely. I think he has taken a rather narrow view of who the woman is. I believe the woman is not only the Catholic Church, but also all the other denominations, to include the evangelicals, for our Lord did not create any denominations. And as a matter of fact, the counterfeit church is already in place, which is the visible church with its institutions, buildings, system, hierarchy, and all that. For the Church of Christ is an invisible church. And I believe that, yes, the Catholic Church is definitely preaching the wrong gospel, but so are the evangelicals. On the one hand, they preach grace, but on the other hand, they also sprinkle it with law. And our Lord was very plain in one of the prophets when he said that those shepherds that are preaching the old wine and the new confuse the understanding of his people.
Mm-hmm.
The gospel that they're preaching right now, for the most part, is the gospel of John, which says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And I don't believe that anybody, at least I haven't heard it, is preaching the true, complete, full gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is, he said, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, he has taken care of the first part, and he's going to take care of the second part if we ask him. When he went to the cross, just before he went to the cross, he said to his apostles he had a baptism to undergo for all of us. When he did, we were all cleansed. We were all born of water. And all we have to do now is ask him for his Holy Spirit. So what is our gospel? It's a gospel of good news. Instead of going to people and say, you sinner, you're supposed to repent, and so on and so on, it's a gospel of good news. Do they know that they're cleansed? That, you know, that the door to our Lord's throne is completely wide open right now?
Yeah, okay. Rosemary, thank you for your call. Sounds like you're possibly taking another ultra-dispensational view of two different gospels, the one before the cross and one after the cross, but unfortunately we don't have time to get into that. But she does bring up a good point, and I want to expound on that, and that is that the many people would view the passage you're talking about, the woman here, as not just talking about the Roman Catholic Church, but the ecumenical movement in general. In other words, the Roman Catholic Church will be the head of a world religion which will include all of the different religions, or I should say denominations, who have joined together to form this big ecumenical movement. And I did want to mention before Dave answers that question that we're not talking about the Catholic Church in exclusion to many of the other quote-unquote Protestant churches, mm-hmm. which are also compromising the gospel, but today our subject just happens to be the Catholic Church and specifically. But Dave, how would you respond to that, that the woman in these chapters of Revelation 17 and 18 is not just the Catholic Church, but actually an ecumenical movement headed up by the Catholic Church?
Well, Rosemary really confused me. I don't know. After she explained it, I don't know what her gospel is all about. But anyway,
we'll have to ask her sometime when we have more time to talk about it.
Yeah, that's exactly what I say in the book.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, we're heading for an ecumenical movement. I've written numbers of books about that, and one of the great ecumenical movements in the world is psychology.
Right.
The reason it is because it's a false gospel, offers a false hope and a false explanation for human behavior and a false cure and so forth. And it provides a language that is spoken by Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, Catholics, Protestants, atheists, capitalists, communists. Everybody's in the psychology. Now, the second, that's the largest. The second largest is the Roman Catholic Church. And if you want to talk about ecumenism, and of course you mentioned earlier, evangelicals and Christians and Catholics together, evangelicals are even joining with Roman Catholicism mm-hmm. now. Even though Roman Catholicism has a false gospel, we're supposedly going to win the world for Christ in cooperation with them. But if you want to talk about ecumenism, and I deal with it a good bit in the book. We have a couple of chapters on it.
Mm-hmm.
Let's take Pope John Paul II. In 1986, he gathered in Assisi, Italy, 150 or so leaders of the world's 12 major religions to pray for peace. He said, we're all praying to the same God. Who was
mm-hmm.
there? There were, I mean, I watched them come up to the microphone. North American Indian witch doctors in their paint and feathers and fetishes and rattles, there were snake worshippers. There were fire worshippers, Zoroastrians. There were spiritists and animists and Buddhists
mm-hmm.
and Muslims and Hindus and so forth. And the Pope said, we're all praying to the same God, and our prayers are creating a new climate, spiritual energy that is bringing about a new climate for peace. You know that you have the Sri Chinmoy is the Hindu guru for the United Nations, leads twice weekly
mm-hmm.
meditations there in the meditation, in the prayer room, the meditation room. Now, the Pope says to him, your gospel and my gospel are the same. And we've got evangelicals saying to the Pope, and your gospel and our gospel is the same. On that occasion, in Assisi, Italy, the Pope allowed his good friend, the Dalai Lama, to go into St. Peter's churches, not St. Peter's Rome, St. Peter's in Assisi, remove the cross from the altar, put the Buddha on the altar, and with his monks have their Buddhist worship ceremonies. So, yes, I mean, I explain why there has to be an ecumenical movement, because Antichrist will pretend to be Christ. Anti
mm-hmm.
has two meanings in Greek, not just opposed to, but in the place of or a substitute for,
mm-hmm.
and the world will worship him. So we are preparing on this world an Antichrist Christianity that embraces all religions and that all religions embrace. But at the head of it, I mean, the glue that holds this whole thing together and the organization through which it will all work is undoubtedly the Vatican and, I think, Revelation 17 documents.
Okay. Now, I want to mention something in regards to a couple of calls we've gotten on the different Bible translations. I don't want to get into this, but I do want to mention, now this is a statement which I know has no effect on those that hold the position that the King James only is the only, or the King James is the only pure translation and the rest of them are Roman Catholic perversions, but for the rest of our listeners who are wondering, you know, at this point why we would possibly be having this conversation, the King James, the text for the King James, the majority text, the Textus Receptus, was something that was put together by Erasmus of Rome. If anything, the King James Version is essentially a Catholic version, if there is such a thing as a Catholic version in that sense. And I guess, Dave, if you had anything that you wanted to add to that before we go to this break and
well, the reason that they
behind.
Would, yeah, the reason that they would say that is that basically there are two different families of manuscripts, as you know,
mm-hmm.
and the majority text, the Textus Receptus, is the Greek text, and it comes, I mean, there are thousands, probably 5,000 or more manuscripts, and probably 90% or more of them agree with the King James translation. Now, the new versions come basically from Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, a text that was found in Alexandria and another one that was in the Vatican. So that's why they would say that it has a Catholic influence
mm-hmm.
upon it. I say what the translators of the 1611, just look it up. Get a 1611 King James Version and see what the translators themselves said. They said this is not a perfect translation, that any translation is not perfect. You can't make exact word equivalents from one language to another. and they said that they themselves consulted various translations. They mentioned the Spanish and the French and so forth. And they suggested that we do the same, and that's what I would suggest. I'm in complete agreement with the translators of the 1611 KJV. But we have a fanaticism today. For example, I just received a letter from a pastor in Spain, and he said that he was thrown out of his church because the church says we don't have a Bible in Spanish, and the only way to get a true Bible is to translate the Bible, not from the original manuscripts, not even from the Textus Receptus, but from the English King James Version, because it has that the translators were inspired to correct the errors that were even in the Textus Receptus from which the KJV comes. Now, the translators themselves denied that. So here we have a fanaticism that tells us that the French, the German, the Spanish, all of these languages, they don't even have the Bible today. The only Bible that exists, the only correct one, is the KJV. And that simply is not true. And I think it's fanaticism that is not helping. And as I travel around the world, I can tell you that this idea is dividing churches and creating great confusion.
It really is. It has caused so much strife within the body of Christ itself.
It has.
Dave, we want to start talking about the last days. Specifically, you referred to Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And, of course, I guess parallel passages in the book of Daniel. Can you speak to the issue a little bit more, specifically your exegesis here, how you would determine that what is being spoken of in these chapters is referring to what we now know as the Roman Catholic Church?
Right. Well, he gives us 8 or 9 specifics. We mentioned, I think, 3 of them. The woman is a city. It's a city built on 7 hills. A city that reigns over the kings of the earth. We dealt with those. It begins the chapter by calling her a whore. And verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Now, that's a very unusual charge to make against a city. You wouldn't even make that against Hollywood. How could a city commit fornication? Well, it's speaking spiritually. And as you know, in the Old Testament, the prophets accused Jerusalem of committing fornication, adultery. God had espoused these people to himself, and they had been in bed with the godless kings of this earth in ungodly alliances, working for earthly kingdoms and so forth. Now, there is only one other city on the face of this earth that you could accuse of spiritual adultery, fornication, and that is Rome. Rome, you couldn't say that of Salt Lake City. Sure, Salt Lake City is the headquarters of the Mormon Church, but there's a whole lot more to Salt Lake City than Mormonism, and the Mormon Church does not control all of Salt Lake City. But there is one city which claims to be the headquarters of the true, the oldest, the one true church, the Bride of Christ, that can trace itself back through apostolic succession to Peter, who received this authority from Christ, and so forth. And that church is Rome. I'm sorry, that city is Rome, Vatican City. Now, it used to be all of Rome, as we mentioned. Now, they're just you can't find any other city that could be accused of committing fornication with the kings of the earth. This city claims to be the Bride of Christ. It claims to represent the true church, the Bride of Christ, but it has been in bed with the kings of this earth in unholy, ungodly alliances. Christ said in John 15, for example, to his disciples, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The servant isn't greater than his Lord. If they persecuted and crucified me, what do you think they'll do to you if you're true to me? So John knew, I mean, one of the things that astonished John, he knew the church. It was a small, despised group of people who were hated by the world, and suddenly he sees this woman, and she's sitting astride this beast in control. This is a church which has become the friend of the world, which controls, to a large extent, what goes on in the world and has powerful influence. And therefore, it is accused of spiritual fornication with the kings of the earth. For example, if you go through Vatican Museum there, Sistine Chapel and so forth, at the Vatican, here's a 50-pound chunk of solid gold molded into a landscape and the guide says, this was given to Pope so-and-so by King so-and-so. Here's a priceless tapestry hanging next to it. That was given to Pope so-and-so by King so-and-so and so forth. Anyway, in the book, I just document you down through history, the ungodly alliances between the popes and the kings working for an earthly empire. Now, of course, she is, verse 6, she's drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And again, I document that for you down through history. For example, let's take, if I could find it here, the first, trying to find the first reference, and I'm not finding it, so I'll just take another one here. Oh yeah, here we go. I go all the way back, you know, for 1,000 years before the Reformation. Most people are familiar with the fact that after the Reformation, Christians were burned at the stake by the hundreds of thousands. But most people are not aware that for 1,000 years before the Reformation, and I document this for you in the book, Christians were killed by the millions by the Roman Catholic Church. There were always Christians who did not give their allegiance to Rome, who were independent of Rome, and who in fact said that the woman on the beast, that this was Rome. And for example, in one afternoon, Pope Innocent III, you would have to call him not so innocent, but Pope Innocent III wiped out the entire city of Béziers, France, 60,000, including women and children, and he called it the crowning achievement of his papacy. That was 300 years before the Reformation. You know, in one evening, St. Bartholomew's Massacre, 70,000 Huguenots were slaughtered, another 200,000 over a period of time, 500,000 fled from France and so forth. But I take it all the way back. This is the edict, and I'm quoting it. We have these documents. I just simply quote from the papal encyclicals, from the papal bulls, from the letters, and the documents of the Roman Catholic Church itself. This is the edict of the Emperors Gratian, Valentinian II, and Theodosius I, dated February 27, 380 A.D., and it says, quote, we order those who follow this doctrine to receive the title of Catholic Christians, but others we judge to be mad and raving and worthy of incurring the disgrace of heretical teaching, nor are their assemblies to receive the name of churches. They are to be punished not only by divine retribution, but by our own measures, and so forth. Now let me just read to you, I'm quoting from Pope Martin V's letter to the King of Poland. This is 100 years before the Reformation. And he is commanding the King of Poland to exterminate the Hussites. These were the followers of Jan Hus. He says, quote, we're just quoting from the letter, know, and it's very interesting because it explains why the popes wanted to exterminate these independent Christians. Quote, know that the interests of the Holy See and those of your crown make it a duty to exterminate the Hussites. Remember that these impious persons dare proclaim principles of equality. They maintain that all Christians are brethren. They hold that Christ came on earth to abolish slavery. They call the people to liberty, and that would do away with kings and priests. While there is still time, then, turn your forces against Bohemia, burn, massacre, make deserts everywhere, for nothing could be more agreeable to God or more useful to the cause of kings than the extermination of the Hussites. I mean, this is just part of the documentation I give you. This is
the people really need to get a hold of this book, and that's something we want to really encourage them to do. After the show today, go over to your Christian bookstore and get this book. It's published by Harvest House, written by Dave Hunt.
Yeah, unfortunately, a lot of Christian bookstores won't carry it. Too controversial. They don't want the truth. They'll carry the documents by Catholics. But anyway, if they don't have it, they'll order it for you.
I want to ask you another question concerning this before we run out of time. Is there any connection between what is being spoken of here in Revelation and going back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, where the vision of the image is mentioned, the statue that has the feet of iron mixed with clay and so forth?
Yeah, there's a definite correlation, because in chapter 7, Daniel sees this fourth beast that has these 10 horns, and the 10 horns represent 10 kings that that are the counterpart of the ten toes on the image. And Daniel 2:44 says that in the days of those kings, those ten kings, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom that will never be moved. So obviously when Jesus was on this earth, ten kings were not ruling. The Roman Empire was not divided into under ten heads, and it was not the time to establish that kingdom. But one day, the Roman Empire will be revived, and of course this is one of the verses that indicates it must be revived in under ten heads, because that is when Christ will return to destroy the kingdom of the Antichrist. That's the stone cut out with hands there in Daniel chapter 2 that smashes the image and grows to fill the whole earth. And that is when Christ will destroy the Antichrist and will establish his kingdom, the millennial reign. And so the Roman Empire will be revived under ten heads. Those are not only the ten toes on the image, but the ten horns that we read of even here in Revelation 7. 17 and verse 3.
Dave, I wanted to mention something before we go to our next caller. We've been talking about your view of Revelation and Daniel on this matter, and I think people probably realize that you come from a dispensational perspective on this, but I want to point out that ever since the Reformation, or I guess according to you before the Reformation, people of all different types of eschatologies have maintained that the papal system in Rome is the Antichrist spoken of in Scripture, however they interpret the Antichrist to be. Is that not correct?
Well, this has always been the view of the Church, and even the Reformation creeds. These are, Reformed theologians. They all said that. I haven't mentioned the word dispensational. I'm not talking about from a dispensational viewpoint. I mean, it's just what the Bible says.
Mm-hmm.
And the Roman Empire never was ruled by ten heads, and it's going to have to be because it very clearly says, I don't see how anybody can argue with Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven establish a kingdom that will never be removed. And for somebody to say, well, it all happened, in the past, in AD 70, Nero was the Antichrist, and so forth and so on, I mean, I'm sorry, but that's just foolishness, because read Matthew 24. It says, Christ said, then shall be great tribulation such as never was, no, nor ever shall be. And we certainly have had greater tribulation. I mean, Titus, his armies killed about a million Jews in AD 70, but Hitler killed 6 million. And what about the Christians that Mao and Stalin have slaughtered and imprisoned and so forth? So that certainly was not fulfilled in AD 70. So there's something yet future. And there just isn't any doubt about it.
Okay. Let's get in one last caller before we run out of time. Gary, you're on the air. What can we do for you?
Yes, hello, gentlemen.
Good afternoon, Gary. How you doing?
Hey, just fine. I just wanted Dave to maybe say something to the average Catholic out there that I seem to run across constantly. He's completely unsaved and just goes to the Catholic Church to get close to God, quote. What would they say to that?
Well, it may seem a strange approach, but, for example, I mean, one of the things that Revelation 17 points out is that this woman is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And most people today would consider that the Catholic Church is opposed to divorce. However, the Catholic Church in the United States alone offers about over 60,000 annulments a year. I have, for example, in front of me a page out of Time, August 16, 1993, page 43. The title of it is Till Annulment Do Us Part, a picture of Joseph P. Kennedy II, the congressman, with his new wife and an inset of his old former wife, and how he is going to get an annulment of this marriage. I have a letter from a woman right here in front of me, for example, married 30 years. She and her husband, both Catholics, 5 children, and her husband is getting an annulment. The church is going to pretend that that marriage never took place. This is divorce under another name. So I often say to Catholics, look, I mean, you recognize that this is not justice, that this is not truth, and if your church can't even get a divorce and annulment straight, maybe you better check them out. Maybe they haven't been any more honest with you about how to get to heaven. And you ought to go back to the Word of God and see what it says. And remember, Christ said, come unto me. He didn't say, come unto the church. Come unto me, I will give you rest. and it is Christ himself who died for our sins on the cross, not the Pope, not the Church. And Christ said that that work was finished, and that if we will simply trust in him, we have eternal life as a free gift, forgiveness of our sins. We know that we have a home in heaven. Check it out from the Word of God. And don't listen to this church, because it has told too many lies down through history.
And, you know, this is a characteristic of the Pharisees. By the way, Gary, thanks for your call. This is a characteristic, or was a characteristic, of the scribes. These people were lawyers. They were experts at finding different loopholes in the law of God in order to be able to continue doing the things that they wanted to do, or have people not doing things they didn't want them doing. I mean, they were finding these loopholes. I see the same thing seem to be taking place with, again, this situation here. It's simply divorce by another name.
Well, it's horrendous, and in the book I documented, and it's not a topic that we love to talk about, but I name popes that were the sons of popes, cardinals that were the sons of popes. I mean, there were two prostitutes, very famous prostitutes that even Gibbon talks about in the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, who put six popes on Peter's throne and so forth. So it's a horrendous tale that goes on today. The Archdiocese of Santa Fe, New Mexico, for example, is one of a number that are bankrupt now because of the sexual involvement of the priests. Not that priests and nuns are any worse than anybody else, but they've had imposed upon them this impossible celibacy, which a normal person cannot maintain, and it is not biblical. But just let me give you real fast here just a couple of other points. She's the mother of harlots. I mean, we document it down through history. And her colors are purple and scarlet. I mean, those are the colors of the Roman Catholic Church. We can't escape it. Her name is Mystery Babylon. Why is she called Babylon? I have debates with some of the leading Catholic apologists. I can't get them to debate me anymore, but I think you've got a gentleman in your town there who's going to do it in June, I think. But anyway, Carl Keating, for example. I say, Carl, Pope Peter was never the first pope. He wasn't even in, we don't even know for sure that he was in Rome. And in your own list, the Catholic Church list of the earliest bishops of Rome, the first one is Linus. And Carl writes in his book, and he says, Babylon, I know that Peter was in Rome, because in 1 Peter 5:13 he says, the church that is in Babylon sends you her greeting. And he says Babylon is a code word for Rome.
Mm-hmm.
So out of their own mouths, we have the identification of Mystery Babylon as Rome. Well, I'm sure we've run out of time. But
well, Dave Hunt, thank you very much for being on the show.
Jim